Testament. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word is used about 150 times. And what I want to do this morning is give my best attempt at a survey of what these verses mean together, summarizing the themes that emerge. Obviously, there's a danger in this kind of approach to preaching. When a pastor preaches, picks one text and just looks verse by verse, you can see right there the pastor actually got it right. The danger is, and I'm going to try and share a lot of scripture, the danger is, what if I'm summarizing wrong? So I do want you to pay attention to the scriptures we read, so at least for what I say, you can see where it comes from in the Bible. With that disclaimer, what does the Bible teach about joy? As I was looking at the word this week, I think that you can categorize it in three ways. First, the Bible shows us the Lord's joy for his people. So first of all, the Lord's joy for his people. Secondly, the Lord's joy in his people. And third, the Lord's joy through all circumstances. So let's dive in together. First of all, the Lord's joy for his people. God himself delights to know his people. Listen to Isaiah 65:19. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Notice God delights in his people. He says he's glad in them. Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. God himself delights to know his people. Think about a healthy parent-child relationship. When a parent-child relationship is healthy, the parent delights in the child simply because that's a son or daughter. The parent delights to know the child. Now, I had to start with the word healthy because, unfortunately, sometimes parents live in such a way where their love is simply conditional and contingent upon performance. And every time that happens, there's deep wounding that occurs with it. But the way that God made it to be is that parents should delight in their children just because of who they are. God made every person, and God delights in those he has called to himself in Christ. What this means, because God is the one who delights in his people, that means we can rest from feeling like we need to perform. The delight God has in his people means that God delights in his people simply because he loves and not because we have to earn that love. This is so amazing that it's hard for us to believe. Do you trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior? These passages from Isaiah and Zephaniah that we heard remind us of God's delight in his people. But God doesn't delight merely to know his people. God himself also delights to save his people. In Luke 15, Jesus tells three parables, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. Every single one, at the climax, there's this call to rejoice when what was lost was found. So, and the lost sheep, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. That's verse 6, but also verse 9 and 32, you see the same pattern. God delights to save his people. And so Hebrews 12 calls us to look at Jesus. And then it says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, speaking of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Why did God do it? Why did God send his son? Why did Jesus go to the cross? Often you'll hear theologians talk about what happens at the cross. I had guilt before God. Jesus had righteousness before God. Jesus took my guilt, suffered in my place, and he gave me his righteousness. It can sound like a math problem. But why did he do it? Why did Jesus give us his righteousness? Why did he give his life? He had no need to. The Bible's answer to that is love and joy. For the joy set before him that Jesus delighted to save because of his love for us. Do you see yourself in this light? That God called you to himself not because you deserved it, but because God delighted in you and Jesus delighted to save. God's love for his people. First, God delighted to know his people. Second, God himself delights to save. Third, God himself delights to strengthen his people. I didn't realize that Sunday school class was talking about Nehemiah 8 this morning. Hopefully I'm not going to say something different than they said in class. One of the things that gets debated in Nehemiah 8, there's this amazing phrase in verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And there's a big debate, is this the people's joy in God, or is it God's joy in his people? As I've wrestled with that tension, my conviction is it's saying it's God's delight in his people. He's saying the priests are telling them that they've just read the law, they're convicted by the law because the law has exposed their sin, and they're weeping, and the priests say, this day is holy, the joy of the Lord is your strength. It says they understood the law. Well, when you understand the fullness of the law, that includes not only the conviction of sin that comes, the fullness of the law includes the sacrificial system that God has made a way so that we might be in his presence. And I think that phrase, they understood the law, points us towards that what strengthens the people is God's joy for his people. What's to give them strength is God himself. Again, this is freeing. It means that we are called to preach the gospel to ourselves again and again to remind us of God's love. So I think the first theme you can see when you look at verses on joy is the Lord's joy for his people. Secondly, the Lord's joy in his people. As he has brought us to salvation in Christ, this is about how we grow in reflecting that joy, how God works that in us. The Lord's joy in his people is a given joy, a Godward joy, and a growing joy. First of all, it's given. It's a gift from God. Ecclesiastes 2:26, to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Ecclesiastes 5:20, it's speaking of one that God has blessed. It says, God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Joy is a gift from God. It's not just the Old Testament that teaches us this. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Notice God is the one that fills with joy and peace. John 16:22, Jesus gives this promise about what will happen when the Holy Spirit comes. So you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. John 17:13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Notice that the fruit of the Spirit is the work of the Holy Spirit, that he's the one that gives joy to God's people. That means a Christian joy is a gift. It's a gracious gift from God. There's no room for boasting. And this means we should simultaneously be both the humblest of people and the happiest of people. Because what we have is a gift from God. And what he gives is joy in a restored relationship with himself. This also means that this isn't something that we're to try to manufacture through stirring up emotions or emotionalism. There are some times when Christians, especially as we gather to worship God, Christians can stumble into this where we make even worship about how we feel about worship. This is a reminder that we're simply called to honor God for the truth of who he is, to rest in the truth of what he has done. And emotions are supposed to follow truth, not using emotions to stir us up to some kind of state. So the Lord's joy in his people, we recognize that joy is God's gift. This is the work that he does. Secondly, this is a Godward joy. What we are called to, we're called to find our joy in God himself, not in our circumstances. That would be misdirected, but rather God himself. So Psalm 84, verse 2, my heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Psalm 89:16, those who exult in your name all the day and in your righteousness are exalted. Psalm 149, verse 2, let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. And notice again, I know we read already, but Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. In other words, there's a Godward focus. Our hearts are set on knowing God. And this is why Paul tells us in Philippians 3 and 4, rejoice in the Lord. This joy has its focus on God and all of the goodness of knowing him. As Paul says in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so here's Paul, who at times knew how to abound and had plenty, at other times went through great suffering. He's saying, the peace and the joy that I have are in knowing God himself, not in my circumstances being exactly how I want them. And notice the representative text you have printed in the bulletin, 1 Peter 3. Look in verse 6. On 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice. What is the this referred to? It's referring to the proclamation of the gospel that's just occurred in verses 3 through 5, that we have a new birth, a new hope, because of Christ's resurrection from the grave, that's guaranteed that God is guarding us and watching over us, and someday we will be with him forever. In this we rejoice. We rejoice in God and what he is doing. And one of the things that robs us of our joy is misplaced confidence, putting our confidence in our circumstances, putting our confidence in plans working out the way we wanted them to, putting our confidence in things other than God, health, finances, relationships. Those are all blessings. Those are all good things when they're going well. But our confidence and joy are to be in Christ and in our relationship with God himself. And so one of the reasons why sometimes Christians are not walking this joy is they've placed their confidence in the moment in something other than God and his promises. And again, notice 1 Peter 1:6, in this you rejoice, and what God has done through Jesus Christ. Lord's joy in his people is a given joy, a Godward joy, and third, a growing joy. I mentioned this last week, that on the one hand, the fruit of the Spirit shows what a mature Christian looks like. But on the other hand, they show us this is what every Christian should look like. So we're all called to grow in this. And sometimes, if rather than following God, if we are holding on to sin, walking in our own way, not listening to him, making our own choices, not living in dependence on him, sometimes our practice of sin, even though we trust in Christ, can be a stumbling block to our growth and joy. David shows us this in Psalm 32, the first couple of verses before he confesses his sin, shows the psychological agony he was experiencing. We read earlier from Psalm 51, as David confesses his sins, he prays, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And so as believers, we're called to walk in both faith and repentance. And God renews our joy as we listen to his commands and walk in his ways. And this growing joy is something we're to learn to live in all of life. And so 1 Thessalonians 5:16, Paul says simply, rejoice always. And we've already looked at Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. A joy that grows continuously, even in difficult circumstances. And this brings us to our last main point, the Lord's joy through all circumstances, present suffering, but also future glory. Notice that we can have this joy in God, this joy from God, even in present suffering. Look back again at 1 Peter 1. This is why I picked this passage, verses 6 through 9, you see this joy that Peter calls a joy that is inexpressible, and yet look at how it is experienced. Look again at 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We don't always know why God allows trials into our life, but this passage reminds us that God uses those trials to purify us. And Peter's very honest. These are various trials, and they cause grief. The Bible doesn't deny the griefs of this present time, but it tells us that the joy we have in knowing God is deeper than those griefs. And so Psalm 126 says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Psalm 30, verse 5 is very similar. One of the most poignant examples of this that I've ever seen is as I was sitting with a man when I was pastoring in North Jersey. He was in his early 30s, been battling brain cancer for several years, had a young child, and was getting to the point in the brain cancer where everyone knew the end was close. And he was getting to the point where the cancer was affecting his ability to speak. I asked him if he had a favorite Bible verse. I didn't know if he was going to have to write down the answer. He almost tore his shirt off in the coffee shop. He had his favorite Bible verse tattooed on his arm. Now, I'm not saying you should do that. I'm not recommending that. But he couldn't get the words out. And he was so eager to tell me what his favorite verse was. So Habakkuk 3:17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. That starts with though, and that lists all these terrible things. Though those happen, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To see this man's joy, even though he did not want to die and did not want to leave his young wife and young son behind, to see his joy in God was deeply moving and profound. This is the joy that God gives. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. For the younger kids in the movie, in the room, how many of you have seen the movie Inside Out? One of the interesting things that happens in this, sorry, spoiler alert, the main character is joy, but it's like this joy that feels like you always have to pretend to be happy even when life is bad. And what happens through the movie is this character realizes that sometimes life deserves a little bit of sorrow, some sadness, in response to the circumstances. And it's this movie where what's really going on is this young girl is learning to have an emotionally complex life. It's a beautiful story. The Bible is refreshingly honest. Sometimes people feel like they have to choose between emotions. Christians are not to be naive, nor are we to be artificially happy. Sometimes our lives are marked by a deep grief. But unlike when people approach life with ennui or stoicism, a Christian's life is to be marked by something deeper than that grief. Joy. Joy in what God has done. And joy in what God has done in saving us, but also joy in what God is doing in and through us. So where do you experience what Peter speaks of in verse 6 here? Being grieved for a little while in this present life. This passage reminds us that because of Christ's resurrection from the grave, all who trust in him have a joy that is deeper still, a joy rooted in the character of God and God's love for his people. And because of God's love, we can still live with gladness and happiness, even as we also live with grief and sorrow. So the Lord's joy in all circumstances, in present suffering, but also in future glory. Notice how 1 Peter is looking to the end of time. There's this call, verse 8, though you have not now seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We don't see Christ face to face, but we know he is risen from the grave. We love him and we rejoice in him. But we're looking to the end of time and what will happen? Verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so the Bible reminds us that someday there will come a day when all we will know is joy and sorrow and sighing will be done away. So Isaiah 25 celebrates this. It's the celebration in Isaiah 25 of looking forward to the day when there will be no more death. This is the same thing that Paul celebrates in 1 Corinthians 15. Isaiah 25 says, it'll be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Earlier I read from Psalm 126 about the weeping, that's a sowing that leads to this harvesting joy. Psalm 126 reminds us at the beginning of the joy of God's salvation. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Look again at 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is what your God has done for you if you trust in Christ. That means even though you face difficulty and trial, you can still have a joy that sustains you in the middle of it. I think one of my favorite parts in the Lord of the Rings books is this time when Gandalf is sitting in this city called Minas Tirith, and there's the edge of destruction all around. Gandalf and Pippin have just experienced that those that are supposed to stand against darkness, Denethor the steward, is actually giving into darkness himself. There's enemies within. But at the same time, the enemy is at the gate. The nine are out, and Minas Tirith is about to come under trial. And as this happens, when it seems bleakest, Pippin notices that Gandalf has something deeper than that. Tolkien describes it this way. Pippin glanced in some wonder at the face now close beside his own, for the sound of that laugh had been gay and merry, and that's the old-fashioned sense of that word. Yet in the wizard's face he saw at first only lines of care and sorrow, though as he looked more intently, he perceived that under all there was a great joy, a fountain of mirth enough to set a kingdom laughing were it to gush forth. See, Gandalf knew that there were beings and forces in the world that were greater than Denethor, greater than the power of Sauron, greater than the power of that ring. And this is all a story that Tolkien invented. But in the gospel, we have true history. That Christ came for us and for our salvation, and because of his bodily resurrection, that we can live with joy and confidence in the present and hope for the future in all circumstances. I think one of my favorite examples of this in the New Testament is in Acts 16, when Paul and Silas are arrested. They've been preaching the gospel, they're unjustly imprisoned, they're beaten, and there they are in the prison, and it tells us that they were praying and singing hymns to God. So praying could simply be asking for God to deliver you, right? But singing hymns, the word for hymns, is clearly referring to psalms of praise. Here they are imprisoned, and Paul's practicing what he preached. Rejoice in the Lord always. And yes, God does miraculously deliver him. God works through him in that circumstance. There's nothing in the text that tells us that Paul knew that was coming. Here they are in the midst of their suffering, singing hymns to God. Why? Because Paul experienced what the scriptures teach, the Lord's joy for his people. Paul knew that God himself delights to know his people, that God himself delights to save his people, that God himself delights to strengthen his people. Paul also knew the Lord's joy in his people, that it's a joy that God gives. It's a given joy. He knew that this joy is a Godward joy, that we're called to rejoice in the Lord, not in our circumstances. And it's a growing joy where we learn to rejoice in the Lord always, in all circumstances. And so Paul knew the Lord's joy through all circumstances, in present suffering, as he looked forward to future glory. This is the promise and the hope that all of God's people have, that the joy of the Lord himself will be our strength. Let's look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we are astounded that you delighted to save us, and that you have made us to live in delight and wonder and relationship with you. And so, God, we pray that you would enable us by the power of your Spirit to simply believe your promise and to walk in the freedom and the path that you have for us. For we pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. So we come to celebrate communion. Remember that Jesus told his disciples to do this until he came again. That someday we will see our Savior face to face. Another place I was tempted to use as the text, Isaiah 35, it's a picture of salvation. It ends with saying that everlasting joy will be on their heads. It's a really interesting phrase. But this idea that God's joy is continually on his people when he comes back at the end of time to restore all things. But right now, we don't see him. We live in the reality that Peter speaks of when he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. This table is for those that do not see Christ face to face, but believe the gospel, have entrusted their lives to him, and are seeking to walk before him in faith and obedience. If that describes you, if you've been baptized and publicly acknowledged as part of Christ Church, this supper is for you to strengthen you in this week ahead. If that doesn't describe you, I'd encourage you to pass the communion plates by. Instead, consider your relationship with Christ. Jesus is coming again to save all those who trust in him. And the only reason he has not returned is because he is having mercy on many others still. Turn to him, because when Jesus comes again, he is coming as both Savior and Judge of the world. For those of us that have run to Christ the Savior, let us look to him with a prayer of gratitude and joy. O Lord our God, we are astounded at your love. And we ask that you would make us a people that reflect your character, that we would walk in your joy and in your strength and in your love each and every day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. For as on the night that our Lord was betrayed, that after he had taken the bread, he broke it, and he blessed it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, this is my body, broken for you. In the same manner, after supper, he also took the cup, saying, this cup is the blood of the new covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let us therefore with one voice proclaim the mystery of the faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. As the communion service come forward, I would remind you there's regular and gluten-free bread, there's wine and grape juice.